to be back. So I don't know whether you've been gone or not, but it's good to be back with you again, regardless. We begin the gospel meeting tonight that we've looked forward to. I don't know that I've ever been a part of any meetings as inspiring as those that I've been a part of here with you in the spring with Brother Allen. It's a real privilege to be associated with him, and we're looking forward to a great meeting this week. We urge you to be a vital part of it. Be such a part of it that were you not of it, we would be the loser. Give your time and your heart in prayer, and let's do what we can to make it a real success as the other meetings have been in the last 2 years. In each of the great movements that have influenced the course of human history, there always seems to be a central figure or a central event that serves as what you might call the catalyst or the heart of that movement. The Declaration of Independence is such a catalyst and has served the United States for some 200 years in that capacity. And we will shortly celebrate our 200th year. And during those 200 years, we've been blessed with this central document that declared our independence, and to which we call our minds on occasions annually with our celebrations to refire our devotion to this country in which we live. In times of war, we coin phrases that somehow bring to our thinking events that are significant to our history. Remember the Alamo, or remember Pearl Harbor, were two phrases that have been used during times of war to cause us to re-marshal our forces and to refire our dedication to the cause. In the great revolutions today, whether good or bad, there seems always to be some central figure or some central event, a war or some incident or a date to which the followers of the revolution are continually pointed in order to keep the revolution alive. Today, we stand in the shadow of an event, of an object, the likes of which I think the world has never seen nor will ever see again. I think that, frankly, there has never been an event that so totally dominated the thinking or so completely influenced the course and determined the direction of a movement as has the cross of Jesus Christ determined the direction and influenced the thinking and dominated the whole of the movement that we know of as Christianity, of which we are living parts. At one time, the cross, or in its more ancient rite, or in its more ancient form, simply a tree. At one time, it was an object of scorn and ridicule and shame. And the countries and the nations around about the Mediterranean, in the far-gone ancient times, they used it as a means by which they heaped scorn and ridicule and shame upon someone whom they look down upon or upon their enemies. This is reflected in Deuteronomy, the 21st chapter, where the writer there says that cursed is everybody that hangs on a tree. But then by the life of one man, by the magnitude of that one man's life, that had been for centuries an object of scorn became an object of honor and a means of praise and thanksgiving. That one man is the man Jesus from Nazareth, who himself suffered the agony and the shame of a cross. But because of what he was and who he was and what he did and why he did it, the cross has been transformed by the transforming power of his own life. Until today, it's looked upon as an object of real praise and as an object of honor. It graces church buildings. It graces the necks of women who are dedicated or who at least own Jesus Christ in some way as being their Savior. And so you could go on and on talking about how the cross has become something quite different from what it originally was, simply because of the transforming power of the life of Jesus Christ. So much so that Paul said, "Far be it from me to glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so Paul points to the cross as being the only real means by which he could achieve any honor. He points to it as the only real thing in his life that's worthy of praise. And that is his adherence to and his commitment to this one who was crucified upon a cross. And so today we stand in the shadow and under the blessing of the cross of Jesus Christ. We are a people of the cross. There is no other object, and this object really has become an event. There is no other event in our history that so identifies us with Jesus Christ or that so identifies us with a certain person as does the cross of Jesus Christ identify us with Christ. And all during this week, we're going to be calling our minds to this one signal event in history, the death of Jesus of Nazareth on the cross. And we will have our minds directed entirely to this, and it will be held up in a wonderful way in all of its simplicity and beauty and power because of the fact that this is what it's all about. And were it not for the cross of Jesus Christ, we wouldn't be here today. If it were not for the cross of Jesus Christ, I'm not sure that the world would be here today. But nevertheless, the cross of Jesus Christ has come to hold that position of high esteem. You might ask why. What is the explanation for it? Well, basically, I think that there's one simple explanation for the cross of Jesus achieving such a position of unexcelled excellence. And that's just this. In the cross of Jesus Christ, we see that quality that men admire above all other qualities. And that is the willingness of one man to give his life for somebody else. I don't know of any human being, regardless of how hardened he may be, that cannot be touched by an incident of where some man gave his life for some other man. Whether it be throwing his body upon a hand grenade, or whether it be running in front of a car to save the life of some child, or in this case, the righteous dying for the unrighteous in order to bring us to God, thus becoming the epitome of all that we might think of as being a love that sacrifices itself for someone else. But this is why I believe the cross has lived for 2,000 years and why it causes in us a vibration to set up whenever we hear the story. Maybe we don't know why it is. Maybe we can't identify it. But I believe today that the world recognizes and pays tribute to God whenever it pays tribute to anyone who sacrifices himself for somebody else. And maybe unknowingly then, it pays tribute then to love because that's what love is all about. And then unknowingly the world pays tribute to God because God is love. And so unknowingly the world pays tribute to the Father of our Savior Jesus Christ by paying tribute to this one simple thing. Whenever we see someone give his life for somebody else, it makes us say, "Oh, that's good, that's good." And we thank God for it. So today we thank God for this same reason as we draw near to Jesus Christ and see his cross. That's what the cross is all about. The cross is simply one man giving his life for somebody else. That's the most common, simple expression of it that I know how to give. It's one man giving his life for somebody else. And in our day, Paul reflected and said, "Why, someone will hardly die for a righteous man. Peradventure," he said, "someone might actually die for a good man." But he said, "God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so this action by which someone gave himself to someone else, we find Jesus Christ drawing us to himself, and we find the gospel becoming the power of God. I think that this power spoken of here, it must be two ways, but I think that in terms of what we've been talking about, this is the power of God that attracts men and brings them back to him. This is the magnetic power of God as it was realized and it was turned loose in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this one simple action draws our hearts and brings us back to God. So the gospel of Christ becomes this power. The cross of Christ has this power. But there is a host of other things that come perhaps secondarily, that come as a result of the initial act itself, that caused the cross of Jesus Christ to be elevated to a position of unexcelled excellence, to a position of unparalleled supremacy that we call your attention to this morning. One is simply this, and these are all simple things, and yet it's in the simplicity of the gospel that the gospel has its power. The cross is that which made possible the family of God on earth in the midst of a world of hate and war and sin and selfishness. The cross of Jesus Christ was that which broke Satan's power over you and me. I'll confess that I don't know of anything else that could have broken the power of Satan in my life were it not for the unexcelled beauty of Jesus Christ hanging upon the cross, dying in my stead. This is what has me. This is the hook that I cannot get away from. And we find that this is what the gospel really is all about. In the world, men shed each other's blood. They shed each other's blood in hate and war and selfishness and greed and lust. The Apostle Paul in the Roman letter lists really a whole battery of weapons which men use today to shed the blood of other people. And you can just about take your pick at whatever day it may be or whatever the incident may be. You can go to this catalog and you can find whatever weapon you need in order to put someone down or in order to destroy them or to let their blood, whether it be these things that he lists here one at a time or perhaps all together. They are full of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And he lists a whole list of these here, and you can just simply see which ones of these you chose this past week, perhaps, to let someone's blood or to put him down. This is the kind of atmosphere that the world lives in all the time. It was in this kind of an atmosphere that God sent his Son in order to get a foothold and to gain a beachhead in such a world of animosity and greed and hate. In the book of Titus, chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul there lists more or less what you might call a day-to-day running account, a log of the activities and of the engagements that these people who live on this plane of hatred find themselves engaged. He says we were all once foolish, disobedient. And he goes on and says how they were slaves to various passions, passing their days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. This is the actual day-to-day conflict that they find themselves in as they go about letting each other's blood, stabbing each other in the back, taking each other's name in vain and destroying whatever reputation that their brothers might have had. And this goes on constantly in the world. And I thank God that through Jesus Christ we've been rescued from that. When Paul considered this particular kind of activity, and then in verse 4 of Titus 3, he said, but when the kindness of God appeared and his love for man, he saved us. He saved us from all of this that was going on. He says, this is what I call it. And he referred to the fact of the cross of Jesus Christ, and he called it the kindness of God and the love that he had for mankind, the appearance of this great kindness and love. This is what he described the cross as. Paul makes such a to-do over this. And all through his letters, the cross of Jesus Christ is that which took the supreme position. When Simon Peter wrote, he says, this is that which has effected your redemption. He talks about how that you were redeemed from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, not with corruptible things, with gold and silver, but he said, with the precious blood as of a lamb without spot and blemish, the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter then holds up the cross and says, it was the cross that affected your redemption from Satan, from your bondage in Satan. And then in Acts, the 20th chapter, in verse 28, the writer records Paul as saying that Jesus Christ actually purchased the church with his own blood. So much as to say then that the cross has become that means by which you and I have been brought into existence. You and I are these living stones that build up this holy temple. This has been made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ. I thank God that I no longer live in a world that is totally dominated by selfishness. I thank God that we can stand today with our backs to one another without being afraid that somebody's going to shiv us with some blade and take our lives. I thank God that we have an alternative to hate, that we have an alternative, that we have an option, that we don't have to live our lives totally surrounded by hate and injustice, that you and I have come into this home in the wilderness, this shadow in the desert, as the song was that we sang this morning. And the cross of Jesus made that possible. And I don't know how indebted you are to being among friends and loved ones. I don't know how indebted you may feel yourself to be simply among people whom you know love you and whom you know are interested in your good. But frankly, for me, I thank God for having Christian mothers and mother and father, for having Christian brothers and sisters, for having Christian brethren and sisters in the spiritual sense. This is very meaningful to me, and the cross of Jesus Christ is what has given me that option and has provided me with that blessing. But the second thing that I'd like to mention that the cross does, that has elevated itself to such a position of unparalleled excellence, and that is that the cross sums up all of the good that is characteristic of God's family on earth. You know, there are certain attitudes and actions that are characteristic of God's family. It acts in a certain way. There are certain things that are characteristic of it. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness. And these things are all part and parcel of the family of God. Every last one of these the Bible speaks of as having come about through the gospel of Christ or through the cross of Jesus Christ. Every last one of them. For example, it is the cross of Jesus Christ that is pointed to as being the very epitome of humble obedience. This is what God is calling all of us to. He's calling us to surrender to Himself again. This one whom we rebelled against, He's calling us home now to humble obedience. Would you like to see humble obedience in a personified form? Look at Jesus Christ upon the cross. This is the message that we have in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, verses 3 through 8. The writer there said that though Christ was in the form of God, He counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking upon Himself the form of a servant, and being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, even the death on the cross. So you see, this thing is all put in the light of the cross. Humility, humble surrender, humble obedience. All of this is seen as the very essence of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what the cross means. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, the writer there says that Jesus Christ, while in the days of His flesh, offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears to Him that was able to save Him from death, and that He was heard for His godly fear. But though He was a son, yet He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. And then being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey Him. So here again, you see, in this other verse, we find that obedience of Jesus Christ is summed up in this one thing, His death on the cross. So if you would look today for something to personify humble obedience to the extreme degree, you would have to simply stop with this one finding. It is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons why the cross maintains this position today. Humble obedience is one of the things that God asks that you be, or that you render to Him in your daily life, and is found in the cross. But something else. The cross not only is the epitome of humble obedience, the cross of Jesus Christ is the very essence of loving sacrifice. Loving sacrifice is another thing, and all of these involve other attributes that are not directly brought out by the words themselves, This thing of loving sacrifice brings in so many things of meekness, of gentleness, and of everything else that Jesus Christ stands for. But the cross is the epitome. It's the essence of all of these things. Loving sacrifice. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. In John 3:16, it's stated there as being the essence of God's love for man, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In 1 John 3:16, it's stated there as being the definition of love. Hereby we know love, that he laid down his life for us. This is what the cross is all about. This is what the cross exemplifies. It exemplifies loving sacrifice. That's that part of our heart that is touched. Whenever we look upon this case of the death of Christ, we see someone who gave himself lovingly and tenderly of his own free will so that you and I might not have to suffer the pangs and the consequences and the guilt of sin. We might be freed from these things. There's a statement made by Paul that meant so very much to him. The concept meant so much to him. And he uses this expression three times. He loved me and gave himself up for me. Three times he uses it. Once in an abstract way, more or less. Once in a general way, and then once in a specific, particular, personal way. In Ephesians 5:25, he says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. In Ephesians 5:1, it says that he loved us and gave himself up for us. But in Colossians 2:20, it says he loved me and gave himself up for me. Not just in the way of an abstract generality of loving the church. That wasn't enough for Paul. It wasn't enough just to say that he loved us in general. Paul brought it down to the point when he says he loved me. He loved me and gave himself up for me. And there you have that power of the gospel, or the power of the cross in your life. There's a third thing that the gospel of Jesus Christ embodies. It is the very perfect example of patient endurance. And each one of these three might be directed to a different audience. You might say that this thing of humble obedience was the presentation of the cross to God. That the thing of the loving sacrifice is a presentation of the cross to those who are willing to yield to it and surrender to it, and they become followers of Christ. This is what touches you. And then this thing of the cross being the perfect example of patient endurance is that message of the cross as it's presented to people who are the enemies of the cross. Whenever they slapped him, Simon said he didn't slap them back. Listen to what he says, that Jesus Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He did no sin, neither was there any guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was afflicted, threatened not. When he suffered, he did not retaliate. He said, but he just simply committed himself to him that judges righteously. This was the way that he approached suffering. And that's why he says he's left you an example that you might follow in his step. This is the presentation of the cross of Jesus Christ to an unbelieving world. What are you going to do when you're persecuted? Jesus Christ suffered patiently. He committed himself to him that judges righteously. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, we find the writer stating there, seeing how we are then encompassed by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let's run with patience the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then he says, consider him who endured from such a sinner hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the shedding of your blood. But he talks about the way Jesus Christ approached his death at the hands of sinners, how he patiently endured the gainsaying and the wickedness that came from those people. So the cross, you see, actually epitomizes. It is the personification of all these great qualities. That of humble obedience. That of loving sacrifice. And that of patient endurance. These qualities absolutely are the bulk. They are the fiber of our whole personal existence. Of everything that we consider to be high and holy. Well, the cross finds expression. Or these all find expression in the cross. There's one other thing that I'd like to point out. And that is that this is the only memorial that we have of Jesus Christ. It's his death. What will some men not give or spend or pay to leave a memorial of their life? Well, Jesus Christ spent more. He spent his life and gave his life in death that he might be remembered by men. And we have remembered him for 2,000 years in an unparalleled way. What will some men not leave? What could Jesus not have left? You think about all of the things that he had at his disposal. What could he not have placed here as a monument to bring our minds to him continually or on a certain interval? What could he not have left? Why, there's nothing that he could not have placed here. He could have done anything that he chose, but he chose simply to call our minds to his death. He did it in two ways. He calls it through this action of baptism. Paul says that we are baptized with him by baptism into his death, Romans 6, 3 and 4. Do you not know that all we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. He left this action so that every time a person walks down the aisle, he calls attention to the death of Jesus Christ, because in his being immersed, he himself calls attention to the death of Jesus Christ and how he was buried. You find the cross of Jesus Christ then being highlighted every time a person responds to the gospel. You find the second thing in which Jesus Christ placed this memorial, this memory, is in this supper that we ate just this morning. It's in this that we're reminded of the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, when you eat this bread, you do it in memory of me. He said, this is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the remission of sins. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Paul called attention to the Lord's Supper. He said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth or proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You see this cross of Jesus Christ erected right here on the table. We see the cross of Jesus Christ erected here in the water. We see the death of Jesus Christ surrounding us. We are a people of the cross. And this is to captivate our mind. It's to make us what we ought to be. So much so that Paul says, I long to know him and the power of his resurrection, to become conformed unto his death. He said that I might also know the reality of his resurrection. That's in Philippians, the third chapter, where he talked about this thing of becoming conformed to his death. That's what he was trying to do. That was the aim of his life, because he realized that in being conformed to the death of Jesus Christ, you're actually contacting the reality of life, and you're coming into the very center of the universe itself, because Jesus Christ was that center. And in his death upon the cross, he poured out all of these attributes that are just literally godlike. It's in the death of Jesus Christ that they're expressed. And Paul says, I want to know this suffering that he went through. I want to become a part of, I want to become conformed to his death. This is why in the book of Romans, chapter 6 and verse 17, we find the apostle making this statement that, thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, you became servants of righteousness. But he said, thanks be, whereas you were servants of sin, you obeyed from the heart, or became obedient from the heart, to that form of doctrine whereunto you were delivered. That word form is the word tupos, and it means a pattern, or if you want to just use the word form as it is in the American Standard, and perhaps in the King James too, it's like a form of concrete. When you build a form and you pour the concrete into that mold or into that form, then you let it set up and you take away the form, there that thing looks like the form into which it was poured. This is what Paul was saying about this thing of baptism. Baptism is the mold or the form of the doctrine. It's not the doctrine. It's merely the tupos or the type or the form of the doctrine. The doctrine is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But when you then take the form of that doctrine, which is baptism, and you pour a person into that form, the person then was supposed to come out looking like those attributes that caused Christ to die on the cross. Have you come out looking like that? Whenever we are poured into the form of baptism or into the form of the doctrine, which is baptism, we don't come out looking like a cross, of course. That's not what he was talking about. But you come out looking like those qualities that were a part of Jesus Christ as he died. This thing of humble obedience. This thing of loving sacrifice. This thing of patient endurance. All of these are qualities that you will look like if you have been genuinely poured into this form of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what, there's not a part of your life as a Christian that is not regulated and determined and predetermined to be conformed to the death of Jesus Christ. This is where it's at. And if in your life you are not yet looking like those attributes that were characteristic of Jesus in his death, then you are misappropriating the death of Jesus Christ. But if in your life you've begun to look like those attributes that characterized Christ in his death, then you are beginning genuinely
to be a part of the new creation. You're beginning genuinely to be a part of this form that has a reality behind it, because you're coming out of the form looking like that for which God really intended for you to look, or that which Christ intended for you to be. So we find ourselves being indebted totally to the cross of Jesus Christ. There was a man that made a statement, "The cross of Jesus is the sweetest burden I ever bore. It is such a burden as wings are to a bird or sails to a ship to carry me onward to my harbor." Thank God for the cross of Jesus Christ. We're indebted to it continually and eternally. There's no way on earth that I can tell what the cross of Jesus means to me, other than to say simply a life has been reclaimed and I've been liberated from sin, being liberated from the power and the guilt and the death and the penalty. And this is the same thing that you can say. Because of the death of Jesus Christ, I live, and I wouldn't be alive were it not for Him. And I thank God for Him. Would you keep yourself near the cross? And as we sing this invitation, would you come and devote yourself and dedicate yourself to the Lord? You're coming to the foot of the cross. Would you pray, "God, keep me near the cross, and let me give myself to you through the cross of Jesus Christ," while we stand and sing.